Any children between the ages of 3 and 5 are now welcome to be dismissed for their time of instruction this morning. The passage that we just went over corporately serves as the backdrop for what we'll be looking at from God's Word this morning. I want to begin by asking this question, which is the Bible a collection of myths? That's certainly a popular view of the Bible, isn't it? It's a collection of myths and legends. All ancient civilizations have collections of myths that help people interpret life and the circumstances around them. So the biblical story of creation, how we all got here in the first place, is echoed by the ancient Sumerian myth of the Enuma Elish. The biblical story of the flood, well, that has a parallel in ancient civilization as well. The Epic of Gilgamesh contains its own account of what the Bible records as the flood. Even the Greeks, if you studied in high school or maybe on a college level, their own mythological tales of gods and goddesses that helped them explain the origin of life and the meaning of life and why we're all here in the first place. And even the virgin birth is not just popular lore for Christmas time, but even shows up in modern philosophies from time to time in films like The Matrix. So it's all these kinds of similarities that cause many to say, see, the Bible is just another collection of myths, just like X, Y, and Z, whatever you'd like to fill in the blank with. But for the authentic Christian, these are serious problems. There are serious problems with that kind of thinking. For starters, on a very foundational, bottom floor, rudimentary level, that kind of thinking seems to fall prey to the fallacy of the shared characteristic. Because two things share something in common, therefore they are to be equated on every other level as well. So elephants have legs, 4 legs, tables have 4 legs, therefore all tables are also elephants. Now, perhaps, admittedly, I've just created a straw man here. Because for many people, the argument that the Bible is a myth is a wee bit complex than what I've just presented here. That is true. Yet for many others, the argument against the Bible and the stories contained in it, and even Jesus coming into the world born of a virgin, for many people, the thinking goes no further than this. Myths have accounts of virgin births. The Bible has an account of virgin birth. Therefore, the Bible is a myth too. And that, at least on that level, is to commit, I say, the fallacy of the shared characteristic. But there's a far more important reason to reject the notion that the Bible is a myth, not true, a collection of stories to teach us moral lessons. But what is it? What is it that helps us know, at least in part, that the Bible is not just a collection of myths? Well, the testimony of the writers of Scripture themselves. That is to say that the people who wrote the Bible, the human authors, are fiercely historical. One of the most well-known writers of the New Testament documents was a converted Jew named Paul. And more than any other writer of the New Testament, Paul was concerned about telling people that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Yet Paul insists that if the resurrection is not something that took place in space and time history, then Christian people should be pitied above all the people of the earth. He does not take the attitude that many Christians take, and some moral secularists take, which is, well, even if the events in the Bible aren't really true, they didn't happen, actual in space-time history, it doesn't really matter, because they still inspire us to live moral, sacrificial lives for the good of society and our common man around us. But for Paul, that kind of thinking is just rubbish. He tells us in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then Christian people above all the people of the earth ought to be pitied. On one level, he's saying, look, if Jesus is not risen bodily from the dead, you might as well be an existentialist or a hedonist. Live for pleasure. Go with all you've got and live with joy and hope and pleasure as the only thing in mind, because once you go and that's it. So Paul is fiercely historical when it comes to the essential message of the Christian faith, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But Paul is not the only writer who's fiercely historical when it comes to laying out the storyline contained in the Bible. John was a hand-picked follower of Jesus Christ. And like Paul, he wrote more than one part of the New Testament documents. And listen to what he says at the beginning of 1 John 1. In fact, this is where we're going to be, so if you'd like to turn there with me, please. 1 John 1. We'll eventually land in chapter 4, but 1 John 1, here is what John writes. You can follow along or listen. Just the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1. Here is what this follower of Jesus Christ said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Did you hear how fiercely historical John is? It's as if he's saying, please don't think that what we're telling you is a myth or that it's made up. Four times in one sentence, he says, we saw this Jesus. He says, we saw him with our own eyes. We heard him. We even touched him. In other words, you may choose to reject the eyewitness accounts as lies, but in fairness, no one can say that the writers themselves intended what they were writing to be taken as a myth, or even in some figurative way. And even if you want to reject the eyewitnesses themselves, that they are lying, it still seems, on one level, a pretty weak argument. Just think about it. And claiming that you saw Jesus Christ is one thing, but Paul says 500 other people saw Jesus Christ alive bodily after he was dead. But that would be pretty silly, because to create a story about Jesus being on a cross, rising from the dead 3 days later, and then being seen by 500 people, especially when those 500 people are still alive and could help to invalidate or validate your story. It's one thing to involve yourself in the fraud. It's quite another thing to involve other people. In referencing the 500 other eyewitnesses, you're just asking for somebody to go uncover your fraud, to check your facts for you. It would seem that if you're creating something you want to last for a long time that's based on a lie that you are aware of, you wait until everybody dies off who can invalidate your story or contradict it before you move forward. But this, of course, is exactly what the writers of the Bible did not do. They wanted their accounts to be taken as historically verifiable by living eyewitnesses. And all this is to say that the Bible is not a myth. That Christianity, in part, is warranted belief based on the credible eyewitness accounts of people who knew him, heard him, and even touched him. So John is saying, please don't think that a relationship with God is some mystical spiritual experience that has no historical referent. No, we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him, and we heard him. Now, what's the big deal? That's kind of a rather lengthy prologue to what we're talking about today. But why is it important to see that the records about Jesus Christ are fiercely historical? Well, the big deal is that if he doesn't exist, if Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, if he's not God in human form, then we have no forgiveness of sins and we have no hope. All we have is stories of Jesus that do leave us with a good example, that's true, but the stories that tell us to follow Jesus' example then would leave us with no power to keep the example. But the Bible says that Jesus didn't come to be a good example. These stories weren't invented to help us be better people. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die in our place on account of our guilt before God, the one who has made us, that we might be forgiven, not by doing anything, but by believing that he alone is our only hope in life and death. And if he hasn't come, friends, then it's all up to you. And I think all of the sentimental stuff that surrounds Christmas, it becomes a crippling weight, doesn't it? I can't do that. Will I ever be good enough? It becomes then all about doing it myself. And today, the presence of this table reminds us that there is one who came to this earth in a body and died for our sins so that all those who put their trust in him might be forgiven of their sins. That's what Christian people believe. That's what we remember today. And the presence of this Lord's Supper, this table here in front of us, is a reminder of the historical nature of our faith. In a sense, beloved, when those of us who know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him, we come, in a sense, today to touch and see and handle the Word of Life. We're reminded today that Jesus Christ paid for our sins when his body was nailed to a tree. This is what we remember when we take up the bread and the cup. So John says, we were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus has appeared in the flesh. But why? Why is John insisting on Jesus' coming in the flesh, his birth in a manger, or to now locate it to back into our theme these last few weeks in December, why has Jesus appeared? We've been looking at that question over the last few weeks. Why has Jesus appeared? Why is he in the manger? We saw from Matthew 1 that he appeared for our sins. The name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. The appearance, when you lay your eyes this Christmas season on some figurative portrayal of Jesus in a manger, or you hear songs about that, we are to remember he came because we are sinners. That's why he's there. And he's come to save us, to rescue us out of our disobedience. We saw from 1 Peter 1 that he appeared for our hope. And today we come to a third reason. He appeared for our life. 1 John 4. So just turn a few pages over to 1 John 4. We'll read these verses in just a moment. I was struck this week in reading this letter with the centrality of Jesus Christ and the affections of God. And I have to admit to you, perhaps embarrassingly so, that before this week and reading this book again, that had not really been on my mind, that 1 John was such a Christ-exalting book. John's letter alternates between two major tests for whether or not somebody really is rightly related to God. People all the time say, I know God, I love God, I have a relationship with him. Well, John says, that's wonderful. Here are two tests to know to see whether your claim is true or not. One of those is a doctrinal test. What you believe about Jesus is very important. And another is a moral test. How you act is very important. Which, in passing, is why, in large part, why we have a statement of faith in the life of Emmanuel Bible Church to guard what we believe, and also a church covenant that tells us we have to act in a certain way in accordance with our belief. So in a sense, 1 John is a statement of faith and church covenant laid out for us. But the doctrinal test in 1 John always involves somebody's attitude towards Jesus Christ. That's always a great way to get to the bottom of a discussion with anybody about their religious beliefs, or about somebody you come in contact with, a neighbor or a friend. Tell me about Jesus Christ. Who is he? What has he done? Why has he come? Who is he? John says several times that unless you love Jesus Christ, not simply have sentimental thoughts about him, but you love him, your heart goes after him so much so that you obey him and surrender your life to him. Unless you love Jesus Christ, you cannot love God, no matter how passionately you make that statement. Listen to what he says in chapter 2. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then chapter 5. This is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. God gave us eternal life, and life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Unless you love Jesus Christ, you cannot love God. So let me just ask us, do you love Jesus Christ? What is your attitude towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The Bible says that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Well, what is it that God wants us to believe about his Son? We're going to read now verses 7 to 12 of chapter 4. And as we do so, we'll answer the question, why has Jesus Christ appeared? Which has been our theme for December. So let's start reading in verse 7 of 1 John 4. This is what Holy Scripture says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You want to know what love is? In this is love. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, however, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of God. 4 points this morning to hang our thoughts on from these verses. The third point out of the four will directly answer why has Jesus Christ appeared. So we're going to go around the barn a bit before we get there, but we will. First, let's notice from this passage the origin of God's love. Where is it that love comes from? We'll look at the end of verse 7 again. For love is from God. What this means is that God's love for us is not a response or a reaction to anything that we do. Look down at verse 10, which we just read. In this is love, not that we have loved God. So in defining the origin of God's love, John blocks off one avenue of thinking. That is, John says, when we say God is love, it does not mean that God loves us because we first loved him. That's often how people view God. Or getting on his good side or being rightly related to him. Especially when it comes to the notion of good works. People often think, if I can just keep doing enough, if I can just do enough, then God will love me, then God will accept me. So the more good things I do, the more favorably disposed God is to me. But John is telling us, that's simply not true. God's love does not begin with our doing anything. His love does not originate with our behavior, good or bad. Instead, John says, God's love originates with God. Love is from God. But he also tells us that God is love in verse 8. In other words, it's the nature of God to love. It's not simply that love emanates him like sunbeams from the sun, however scientifically incorrect sunbeams talking about is, but just as light emanates from the sun, love emanates from God. But it's not simply that. Love is God. It's not simply a way to describe God, one of his attributes, but it is essence, his core. He is love. Now, love is not the only thing that God is. Nor should we elevate, I think, love or any other part of God's being, his attributes, as the chief one. To call an attribute of God the chief one is to end up creating a deformed God who ends up being grossly disproportionate in one way and deformed, in which one part is bigger and more controlling than all the others, which in the end often leads to some pretty inappropriate ways to thinking about God, which we'll come to in a moment. Well, God is the source of his love. For that matter, God is the source of all love. Because all people, whether they are Christian people or not, when they love, they are reflecting at least this. They are made in the image of God. And it is the nature of God to love, and even his image bearers on a very foundational level, love. So God's love originates with God. Now, this has two implications for us. One of them is stated clearly in our text. John tells us that because God's very nature is love, that anyone who really knows God will love people, especially Christian people, precisely because he has the nature of God dwelling in him. Because God's nature is love, anyone who knows God will love Christian people precisely because he has the nature of God dwelling in him. That's 1 John 4:7-8. Love is from God, and whoever therefore loves has been born of God. Verse 8, because God is love. It's natural for God to love, and it should be natural for the children of God to love as well. Flipping that around, he also says that if you don't find yourself loving Christian people, then you are not of God. Now, here's an application for us. Ask yourself, it's going to say ask those you know, but that would tap into our penchant of all of us to be judgmental. But ask yourself, how willing are you to express your commitment to God's people? Are you willing to formally obligate yourself in a costly, perhaps you even think in an unnecessary way, to demonstrate the fact that you really do love people, especially God's people? That is exactly what membership is all about. And if someone is not willing to express love in an intentional way for God's people, it calls into question that person's claim that they really know God. Because if God's nature is in you, you cannot help but love Christians. So the first implication is this: Christian people will naturally love people because God naturally loves people. The second implication is this: since God is the sole origin of his love, it means, and this is a great hope-inducing, rest-inducing thing to imply, because God is the sole origin of his own love for us, it means he does not love us because we are lovable. God loves us because it's in his nature to do so. Think of it this way. If your wife asks you, or the person that you're dating, why do you love me? You better be careful how you answer the question. Because whatever you say is where she'll be tempted to put her identity. If you say, because you're a great cook, she might think, well, I wonder what will happen if I ever turn into a bad one. You might say, because you are drop-dead gorgeous, baby, you rock my socks. And she might think, well, what if I'm in a disfiguring accident? Or what happens when I get old and my face shrivels up like a prune? So you might say, well, because our personalities are so, and here couples either say, oh, I love them because our personalities are so dissimilar, and that's a cool thing. Or they say, we're so alike, and that's a cool thing. To which she might be tempted to think, well, what if that changes? You see, any answer you give to that question is not really safe, because whatever you give is where she's tempted to put her identity. Any answer you give to the question, why do you love me, is not safe, except for one. And that is, you've got to indulge her and yourself in a bit of romantic nonsense and simply say, with a straight face, meaning it from the bottom of your heart, you know, I love you because I love you. When you say that, you're moving the basis of your love to something outside of its object. So it doesn't matter if she starts burning the food, getting more wrinkles, or she turns into a Grinch. You love her because you love her. And now her identity is no longer in something that she could fail in. Now, this is exactly the way that God describes his love to his people in Deuteronomy 7. I haven't chosen you because you're great. I haven't chosen you because you're more numerous than all the peoples of the earth. He says, I love you, and you say, why? Please tell me why you love me. And he says, I love you, and the text says, because I love you. God is saying, my love has nothing to do with you, but everything with me. Find your identity in me and my love, which is a love that never changes, which can never be more or less, because I already love you with all that I have, and I never change. I love you because I love you. Place your identity, your assurance, here. Look to my performance, not your own. I love you because I love you. And brothers and sisters, this Lord's Supper is a visual reminder of that very point, that God is the source of his love. And our assurance is located, as children of God, outside of ourselves. It's located in His steadfast love for us. It has nothing to do with anything I do, good or bad. The table reminds us He cannot love me more and He cannot love me less. I remember the first time when, as a freshman, I heard somebody tell me that God cannot love you more than He already does. And I thought, that's heresy. But it is true. God cannot love you any more than He already does, because as an eternal, immutable God, the origin of His own love is always in Himself. You want to know why I love you? Because I love you. That's why I love you. So, beloved, let's rest in His performance, rest in His love, and believe this as you take up the cup and the bread. I want to tell us this morning, as genuine followers of Jesus Christ, this Lord's Supper is for you to eat and drink your fill of His steadfast love. You thought I didn't love you. Have something to eat. Have something to drink. And remember my steadfast love. So first, God is the origin of His love. Second, let's look quickly at the nature of God's love, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 actually have the second and the third point, the nature of God's love. Look at verse 9. He defines love. In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. What John is doing is helping us to see what it means that God is love. And in doing so, we get a tiny glimpse into the nature of God's love, how it functions. So, how does God's love function? What is the nature of God's love? So, God is love, so what does that mean? Well, notice the expression, in this is God's love that God sent. In other words, the nature of God's love is to be self-emptying, to be outward-moving. Isn't this what we learn from that great text in the Bible from Philippians 2? There, the logic of the incarnation, the logic of God coming in human flesh, being born in a manger of the Virgin Mary, is unpacked for us, where we're told in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ, who though He was in the form of God, He made Himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, I think for most of us, and we've discussed this before, that we always take that as, that's amazing. Even though He was God, He humbled Himself. But what Philippians is saying is not even though He was God, but precisely because He was God, He made Himself nothing. Precisely because He was God, He humbled Himself. It's a way of saying it's the nature of God to be self-emptying. It's the nature of God's love to be humble. God Himself is humble. When Jesus says, "Learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart," He wasn't saying something about Himself that wasn't true of the Father as well. When Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," God is saying, "I am meek. I am lowly in heart." And to show you that, Jesus is born of a virgin, taking the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. This is a marvelous truth, that the nature of His love is to be humble and self-emptying. He has chosen, friends, to speak to us in ways that we could understand, in ways that communicate love to us. In the incarnation, God is saying this, "I'm not going to wait for you to understand my point." We always think that's the big goal in communication. Hear what I'm saying. God says, "I want you to hear what I'm saying so much, I'm going to speak in terms you yourself will understand. I'm going to communicate with you in ways meaningful to you. I'm going to speak your language. And in the end, it will mean I'll have to humble myself, open myself to misunderstanding. But you know what? I just can't help it. Precisely because I'm God, this is how I act. I can't do anything differently." And this is what the Lord's Supper does, this table does. Because all of us, friends, we need more than talk. We need more than words on a page. We need a touch, a smell, a taste. Just as husbands and wives need far more than, "I love you, I told you that already, what else do you want me to do?" We need a kiss and an embrace. In the Lord's Supper, we have a tangible reminder and expression of God's love. He's saying, "See my love." I know it's a bit silly, but smell my love. Taste it, enjoy it, feel it. I want you to see my love. We are reminded here that the nature of God's love is self-emptying and humble. And you know, when you come to put all your hope in this God and in His Son Jesus, then you're free to live in the same way in your church, in your family, where you work, your neighbors. You're free to say it like this. Here's how one author puts it. You end up saying, after you've given your life to Christ, you say, you know, I will not work so much on being understood, but on understanding. I will not work so much on getting my needs met, but on meeting needs. I will work on entering into her or his world and giving that person what they consider love, not what I consider love. And this is the nature of God's love at work in His people. His origin of love is Himself. The nature is humble and self-emptying. And now we come to the appearance of God's love. We're coming now to answer the question, why has Jesus appeared? Verses 9 and 10. There's a sense in which the first point, the origin of God's love and the nature of God's love, are somewhat abstract. This third one, not to be cute, actually puts flesh on the first two. So God is love. Great. What does that look like? What does that mean? Can you tell me more? Well, at the beginning of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, in this the love, in this is love. He's going to put flesh on that statement. And he tells us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Those are the two things I want us to see. One is that God manifested his love that we might know him. And the other thing is, it comes after those words, so that, in the English Standard Version in verse 9. I've done this so that you might, we might live. He appeared that we might know his love, and he appeared that we might live. Let's think about that first one. He appeared that we might know his love. This is the greatest evidence John gives us in verse 10 of God's self-emptying love. This is the greatest evidence you will ever get that God is love. That he sent his Son to die to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. Notice with me that we're told that it was God who sent his Son. Again, we're to see that God was under no moral obligation. Nothing outside of himself caused him to send his Son. There was nothing, in a sense, worth redeeming in humanity, that God saw something that he just couldn't pass up. If you locate the cause of God's love for us in any other place than in his own being, you commit heresy. Rob yourself of much needed assurance, and you strip God of his own sovereignty. The manger, the cross, the tomb, it's all God's idea, and it's all his idea because he is love. But also notice not only that God sent, but he sent his only Son. We're told that Jesus is God's only Son. That is to say, his unique Son, his Son in an absolute sense. Well, what makes Jesus unique? What makes him God's only? It's not merely, well, he only has numerically only one. It's more than that. What makes Jesus fairer than all the other sons of God in a figurative sense? What makes him unique? This word appears in the first gospel that John wrote, or the only gospel he wrote, but the first document he wrote in the New Testament. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but his only Son, who is himself God, he is at the Father's side, and he has made him known. Jesus Christ reveals the Father like no one else does. Only he can. He's the one and only true picture of God. He's the very image of God, the exact representation. Hebrews tells us he's the outshining of God, so much so that Jesus actually has the audacity to say, if you've seen me, go ahead and say you've seen the Father. The Son reveals the Father like nobody else does because He's God. Think about the sacrificial nature of God's sending, of the costliness of sending His only Son. In a sense, God gave away the only true copy, the only true image of Himself He ever had. He sent in His Son. This is part of the reason why it's so abhorrent to God to make anything in His image. He's given you an image to worship. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's His one and only image. There is no other place to know what God is like, to see what He's like, to see how He acts in space and time than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God did not give us a financial advisor or a healer. He did not send us a man on the mountain dispensing proverbs and aphorisms. He did not give us a civil rights activist, a social worker, or an advocate for the poor. He gave us something more valuable, more sacrificial, and more costly than any of that. He gave us His one and only Son. He gave us the best an all-powerful being and an all-knowing mind could come up with. God has no better gift at Christmas or than any other time of the year than His Son. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thank God for His Son, a gift too wonderful for words." God sent His Son. God sent His one and only Son. Why did He do it? Verse 10, to be a propitiation for our sins. God did not give this indescribable gift to His friends. He gave it to His enemies. We'll sing in a moment. He gave it to poor, ornery people like you and like I. I'm sure that most of us are not in the habit of giving our best gift to our enemy. I'm sure you didn't make your list and check it twice and think one for mom, one for dad, one for brother and sister. Ah, yes, I've forgotten the best gift for my arch enemy. I'll spend the most. I'll empty my savings account for them. But this is, of course, is precisely what God has done for us. He gave His Son. His one and only Son. He gave His best gift, His only gift, as a propitiation. What does that mean? The word propitiation simply means He gave His Son as a sacrifice to satisfy God's anger against your sin and my sin. God's Son is the sacrifice that satisfies God's anger against my sin and against your sin. And using this word, propitiation, John's not inventing a new term. He's not thinking of a new way to think of Christ's work. He's tapping into a long-standing imagery that's connected to the most important day in Israel. We read about it in that scripture reading, Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. In fact, the word propitiation is translated atonement in Leviticus 16. It's translated the mercy seat. It's also translated covering. And John wants us to think, when we come to this word, of the Day of Atonement. It was a day that happened once a year. There was a high priest who represented God's people, and one day a year he would go behind the curtain. There was a curtain that came down that was the last obstacle, the last barrier before you got into the very presence of God, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And behind that curtain, the high priest took the blood of a slaughtered animal and he sprinkled it on top of the Ark, this box that sat there. And do you know what the top of the Ark was called? The atonement cover, the mercy seat, the seat that propitiates. And sprinkling the blood, the high priest confesses the sins of the people, all their lawlessness and all their unrighteousness, so that in this one day of the year, all the sins of the people are pictured. The high priest and the people are being covered and cleansed, all of them. And how was this effected? Through the blood. It was the blood of the victim that would avert the just wrath of God against their sin. Which reminds us all in here today that Jesus' presence in the world doesn't mean you're a good person. It means you're a bad person who needs to be rescued. That's why he's come. Because all of us are so incredibly, unbelievably bad that we had to be rescued from ourselves and rescued from God himself. And then when you come to the New Testament, Paul, of course, uses this language when he refers to the death of Jesus. God put forward his Son as a propitiation, a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God intended for us. Even on the day Jesus dies, we're told that the temple curtain was torn in two. And in doing so, Jesus' death is connected with the Day of Atonement, when the priest went behind the curtain, and it's torn from top to bottom to show us that God is the one at the top rending it. This is God's work. It wasn't the priest, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the Sanhedrin, it wasn't the bloodthirsty mob. Jesus' death was God's doing, and it's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And now when we get to 1 John 4, John himself connects the appearance of Jesus with that very day. The book opens with John borrowing intentionally the very language from Leviticus 16. He reminds us, quoting Leviticus 16, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin, all our unrighteousness. And now we read in verse chapter 4 and verse 10 that John is saying, God sent his Son to be slaughtered for our sin and our place. It is this one who finally extinguishes the wrath of God against our sin. As the substituting sacrifice, Jesus has taken on the role of the goats and the bulls in the Day of Atonement, and he's died as they did in the place of sinners. He's the final sacrifice. He's appeared to be the sacrifice that satisfies God's anger against our sin. Now, there are some who think that notions of God's anger, his wrath, and God's love are at odds with each other. Some come to a passage like this and say, you smuggle in the idea of God's wrath. You're talking about God is love, love is from God, and now you're talking about God being angry and God full of wrath. That feels cheap, it feels artificial, not true and fair. Some of this, I think, is due to the fact that people have raised God's level, love, to the level of control. That's the controlling attribute. So you do end up with a deformed view of God. But nothing is further from the truth. Listen to what James Denny wrote back in the 1950s. So far from any kind of contrast between love and propitiation, John can convey no idea of love to anyone except by pointing to Christ's sacrifice. Love is what is manifested here. And he can give no account of propitiation but by saying, behold what manner of love. For John to say God is love is exactly the same as to say God has made his Son to be an atonement for the sins of the world. So, beloved, it's not the incarnation, but the atonement. It's the primary example of God's love. And Christian or non-Christian here today, this table is a reminder that you need to look no other place than to the Son for your guilt to be removed and to know that God loves you. So stop fixing your eyes on any other object for hope. Stop looking to your performance. Stop looking to your identity and something you do or the way other people view you. Stop looking to every other Savior and hope and place. Not even your good works is the appropriate place to look. There is no greater display, no other display than that God can give of his love for you than this table. And at this table, beloved, we hear God saying, please don't doubt my love for you. I sent my one and only Son to be the propitiation for your sin, that you would never doubt my love. There's a warning here too, of course. Because if you insist on spurning his love, if you insist on turning away from his love, then in a sense, what happened to his Son will happen to you. Not being nailed to a cross and being scourged. Not that. But what happened to Jesus was all of God's anger was poured on Him. He was treated as if He had committed your sins and led your life. And God says, if you reject this token of My love, then I have no choice but to pour My anger out on you. So this table is both blessing and curse. The blessing is if you acknowledge you're guilty before God, if you acknowledge that this alone is your hope, not these elements, but Jesus Christ alone is your only hope, then you're free. If you refuse, if you say, I will put My hope in Jesus and something else, then prepare in time to face the frontal assault of God's just wrath. If you do not trust the Son, you will experience the Father's anger. And that, of course, leads us to the purpose, the end of verse 9. He has come, He has appeared, that we might know His love, and He has appeared that we might live. This is God's settled posture towards His image bearers. I sent My Son that you might live. And this live isn't something enjoying this life more, but most of us are aware of, like 1 John 5:13 qualifies the word life here. I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He's appeared that you might live. There's a final point that serves as a transition to the table. We've seen the origin of God's love, the nature, the appearance. There is an application of God's love. The passage begins in verse 7. He says it again in verse 11. Now would you read with me verse 12, where He tells us to love one another. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 12 is a remarkable verse. When He says God's love is perfected in us, He's saying that God's love is actually made complete when Christian people love one another. His love is poured into your heart as an individual, and the circuit of His love is finally complete when you express that love and your reactions, relationships to one another. We perfect God's love. We perfect God's love by loving one another, because love is from God. So I simply tell us not to do anything, but to believe, those of you who have turned from your sins, that you are in God and God is in you. So therefore, be who you are. Love, brothers and sisters. Please take that green sheet of paper, which isn't simply a tack on to the end, but here is a reminder to us of the kinds of ways that we have agreed, those who are members here at Emmanuel, to be intentional about displaying our love to one another. And there, the Lord's table is a great time where we renew our commitment to God, what He's done for us, but renew our commitment to one another. So let's, in a sense, express what we've agreed to do for one another because God has loved us. So would you read through this? Let's read through this together as we, before God and one another, remind ourselves that because God is love, we should be loving one another in ways like this.